The last couple of weeks we've been looking at Lenten life lessons, looking at birth and at youth, and today we move forward to a theme associated with marriage. And so to guide us on that, I turn to a reading from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. This is a reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 17. Again, a passage not normally found in the lectionary, part of Paul's own advice in response to questions given to him about how the young early church should relate to one another, both in marriage and in singleness. Listen to God's word today from this reading in 1 Corinthians. Paul begins, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another having a different kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, then, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. However that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God calls you. This is my rule in all the churches." Let us pray. Loving God, over the years your word comes to us. Out of the particularities of Paul's situation and writing, may your truth shine forth. Open our ears and our hearts to be receptive to your message, your good news, your peace this day. We pray this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the most recent Academy Awards, Ben Affleck came up to the podium to receive an award, and in his short acceptance speech, Ben said to the audience that he wanted to thank his wife, Jennifer Garner, for, quote, working on their marriage for 10 years. He went on to say that it was the best kind of work in the world, and there's no one that he wanted to do it with besides her, but that marriage was work nonetheless. Now, Ben's comments broached a subject that is rarely talked about, namely how there's a difference between the glamorous romantic ideal of marriage and the not-so-glamorous, it-takes-work reality of marriage. And frankly, the church has not been very helpful in negotiating this difference, pretty much for a simple reason. We in the church mostly talk about marriage at weddings, when we're surrounded by flowers and candles and women wear exquisite dresses and men are decked out in tuxedos and boutonnieres. And so we associate that one brief wedding moment with the institution of marriage, while neglecting the 99.9% of other moments that are the real experiences of marriage. Those moments when there are few flowers, candles, bouquets, or boutonnieres, when the white dresses and tuxedos give way to sweatpants and sneakers and baby spit up and pet hair and sleep deprivation and in-laws. For too long, the church has been focusing only on the ideal of weddings, but has remained largely silent on the necessary faithful work associated with marriage. Now, I can't remedy this imbalance in one sermon, but let me offer a few thoughts about the similarities between the journey of marriage and the journey of faith. And let me emphasize one thing from the start. To talk about marriage is not to suggest that everyone is supposed to be married. Our lives include many different types of relationships, family relationships, strong friendships that abide over the years, and for some people, marriage relationships. Every one of those relationships evolves over time. Every one takes work in order to be healthy. So what I say about marriage can easily apply to any relationship that you have in your life, the people that you're committed to in love. Now, a moment ago I described both marriage and faith as a journey. Neither one of them are static, unchanging states. Marriage and faith are processes, ever moving, ever changing over time. And the stages that they go through are actually remarkably similar. So let's begin with marriage. The first task involved with marriage is for both partners to leave home, to detach emotionally from their families of origin as they commit to new relationships and also build connections to a new extended family. Now, you don't sever the ties to your family, but you do have to redefine those relationships in order to make room for new loyalties and new responsibilities. And honestly, this is serious and complex work. It can evoke feelings of guilt and anxiety, and it's something that can take years to negotiate. But by grace and with patience and a good dose of humor, couples do eventually leave their homes and make a new commitment to one another. Now, the earliest days of a life together are those times when couples are in love with being in love, and they romantically idealize one another. They seem unable to stop touching each other tenderly. They're amazed at how deeply compatible they are and how one person fills all those gaps missing in the other person's life. Now, not surprisingly, the books label the next stage as disappointment and disengagement. But actually, all it means to say is that in a healthy mutual marriage, one person cannot and should not meet all of the other person's needs. Two married people cannot maintain keeping the goal of keeping one person happy all the time. Marriage requires balance. It requires negotiation and compromise and a degree of flexibility previously unimagined. And one other point on this. Healthy marriages, where they exist, can occur between people who are very compatible and can occur between people that are quite opposite one to another. If a marriage doesn't work out, we too quickly say, well, the two people just weren't a good match. But in truth, incompatibility in marriage has less to do with the differences between people and more to do with what's causing those differences to stand out and be problematic at any given point. So you leave home. You idolize your partner. You're disappointed in your partner. Usually what comes next then in a life together is a productive period, a time when the couple grows in commitment while navigating together the next stage of their life. This next chapter may involve parenting children. It may involve changes and developments in their professional careers. And yes, it can still be a time of romance, but it may also be a time of healing, a time in which past unhappiness and abuse can be erased or at least mitigated through new love new shared commitments. In this chapter, in this stage of life together, there are constant times of renegotiation and redefinition for both parties. As children are launched into the world, as parents grow older and die, as perhaps grandchildren emerge, or jobs change, health changes, retirement looms on the horizon. A wise person has said, "You may fall into love, but you don't fall into marriage." Marriages are built. They are mutual projects that take years, involving commitments that need to be daily reaffirmed. Now, there's a lot that Scripture can teach us about faithful marriages. But frankly, the conversation on this topic from the Bible has long been complicated by two things. Number one, marriage was a secular act long before it became a religious act. For literally centuries, marriage was a simple event that routinely occurred in the home. It was a private ceremony that blended together families and clans, and its purpose was focused primarily on property and procreation, much more so than romance and religion. Now, over time, the wedding ceremony moved from the home to something that was done publicly on the outside steps of church buildings. But it was only in the Middle Ages that the Catholic Church moved the ceremony into the church and up to the altar. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is that there was a mistranslation of a verse in Ephesians 5. And in the Latin translation, suddenly marriage was named a sacrament. And once it became a sacrament, then marriage and divorce became Catholic Church matters. The Protestants came along, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they disagreed. They said, no, marriage is not a sacrament. It's a civil matter, and they used the word ordinance. It's an ordinance that the church supports so far as marriage serves two purposes, a remedy against sexual sins and the well-being of society. So for Protestants, marriage was not a sacrament, it was a covenant between equals designed to allow each of them to grow personally and spiritually. Now, the second complication. When the Apostle Paul talks about marriage, when verses are read like the passage that we just heard from 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing is answering very specific questions. For example, the early church in Corinth expected Jesus to return at any moment. And so they wrote to Paul and they asked him, saying, "Should we stop being intimate as husbands and wives?" To which Paul replied, "No, continue being physically together in love and in mutual support." And they asked another question, "Well, if we're not married, should we stay single? Or if our spouse has not accepted this new faith in Jesus Christ that you preach, should we get divorced?" To which Paul said, "You may remain single, but I don't forbid you if you wish to get married. And if your spouse is a believer, well, stay together. And if they're not a believer, stay together as well. This is not like the old Jewish laws where we had to keep separate clean and unclean. Your faith sanctifies your household and can make the whole marriage a blessed union." Now, there is no denying that Paul wanted Christians to strive to avoid divorce. His hope was that this young fledgling Christian community would stay together, would hold on to one another and be strong. But Paul knew that divorces do occur. And as we know, sometimes divorce must occur. And that's why Paul's larger message was always pragmatic. That's why he concludes this whole section by saying and reminding them, "Lead the life that the Lord has assigned you, to which God has called you." Paul wants us to honor our commitments. Paul wants us to love and to work with one another as best we can. But he also wants us to know that violence and abuse and fear have no place in a marriage commitment. A minister once presided at the wedding of his daughter. And when the groom finished repeating the vows, the minister turned to his daughter and he said, "Do you believe what he just said?" Now, luckily, he asked the groom the same question when his daughter repeated her vows. Some may call marriage a sacrament. Others may call it a civil ordinance. But for same gender or different gender couples, at its heart, marriage is the same. Marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant where promises are made and where you trust one another, you believe one another to honor those promises. And so by faith, we know that grace is able to sustain us when we betray that trust in little and big ways, for that does happen. And by faith, we know that God in Christ is ever near to us, setting before us a life and a calling, doing so from a foundation that undergirds these covenants and is constant despite the changing nature of our relationships over the days of our lives. Marriage is a big topic. Earlier, I commented that marriage and faith are both journeys, and there are similarities in the stages involved in each. And that's very true. So in closing, just as in marriage, you leave your family of origin, at some point in faith, you need to step away from saying, "I believe in God and I go to church because that's what my parents did and what I used to do as a child." And at some point, you need to step forward and say, "This is what I believe. This is how I've experienced Christ's love in my own life." And as you make that personal profession of faith, there'll be a feeling of exhilaration as you idolize every aspect of God's incredible love and Christ's saving power. But there will also come a time of disappointment. A time when tragedy does happen, when death, for example, inevitably knocks on the door. And since we can't get mad at those who have left us, we rail at God and sometimes even reject the church. Hopefully there is something that comes next, a more productive stage, when the faith of childhood grows into the faith of an adult. When Scripture is taken seriously in all of its complexity, when we listen and we hear about God's grace and Christ's resurrection power and the Spirit's life-giving breath, and someone nudges us and says, "Hey, do you believe what was just said?" And just like a marriage vow, like so many things that we accept by faith and not by sight, we respond, "Yes, I do believe, and by grace, I commit myself this day to lead the life to which God has called me." Amen. As people gathered in this place, as people of faith, I invite you to take this opportunity to stand and to profess what you believe by saying the affirmation of faith as printed in the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.